So many times where the enemy tries to tell us that we aren't good enough. And you know what? That's correct. The enemy tries to tell us that we'll never have it together. And that's correct, right? That we're not going to be perfect until we're finally in his presence and we become that new creation. But for all of the moments that are in between that, you need to understand that the grace of God is yours. And it gives you all that you can't earn. And all that you don't deserve, the grace of God. And so you know what? His grace is enough. And let's proclaim it today as we sing this truth.
With the sinners restless heart.
grace is enough. Well, this is one that someone had requested a little while ago, and I know that it was one of their songs. We can't always do everybody's favorite song, which I know is sad. And then when Allison's not here or Kathy's not here, then you're dealing with my vocal, which is also sad. But you know what? I hope that you find a blessing in some of the truth that we're singing today. This is called All the People.
See you. trophies at last I lay down. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yeah. How's everybody doing today?
Awesome.
It's sunny. We're having a barbecue and it's sunny.
Yeah.
What? Sorry. All right. So today, as we continue with the Sermon of the Mount series, I'd like you to think about what it was really like to be there. You've come to hear this guy that everyone's talking about, the one they say is wise and compassionate, the one who sees each one and seems to be speaking directly to them. And life is heavy. There isn't a lot of laughter these days because you're one of the underlings. You're one of the unseen over whom the tyrannical Roman Empire wields crushing control. Even your own religious leaders seem more interested in themselves than in your welfare. They like to add on rules and make you feel unworthy and dirty as they carry on with business that doesn't help you feel any closer to Yahweh at all. You can't help but believe that there is something terribly wrong with the way your world is arranged. And then Jesus begins to speak and you feel a hope start as a tiny flicker. You know the only thing you really have to look forward to is the coming of the Messiah. Some have even suggested that this Jesus may be him. But dare you hope? Is it possible that freedom is in reach? That the throne of David will be restored? Dare you fan that little flicker of a flame that started in your heart? So you listen to what Jesus has to say as you sit on that hill. And he isn't yelling, and yet you hear him clearly. You hear every word, because he seems to be speaking directly into your heart. So far, he's told the outcast, the needy, the disenfranchised that they're blessed. That's good news. He's talking to all on the fringes of society. And as we listen, we feel the hope too. Some in this group have seen his power. They've witnessed his miracles and healings. They've felt his love and compassion. They hang on his every word, and they want to hear more. Because he is making the Pharisees uncomfortable. And you kind of like that. And the Roman rulers as well are getting a little uneasy because the words he speaks are so wise and liberating. They're truthful. And it's truth and liberation that you seek. And you like that too. Many in the crowd are all ready to call to arms for the start of a revolution. It's time to overthrow all of it. Let's do this, they're thinking. And they wait, wondering what's next. How is he going to lead the people to do this? They eagerly await to hear his plan. But instead of a battle plan, Jesus talks about anger and about loyalty and keeping our promises and about sexual immorality and about seeking holiness. And now the listeners are confused. Maybe, just maybe, a little disappointed. This doesn't sound like an uprising at all. And this is what Jesus says next. Matthew 5, 38 through 42, reading from the Message translation. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. This doesn't sound at all like a call to overturn oppressors. What is he saying? And why this? Why now? They want to hear how they can take their revenge and turn the tables, but that's not what he says. He isn't focused outward at the systems or the politics or the religious leaders. He's calling them to focus inwards. on their behavior, on their responses and their attitudes. In short, he's telling them how the kingdom of God can be present here on earth, right now, even in the midst of political oppression and loss of freedom. He's making clear to the listener what it looks like to be salt and light. He isn't stirring up the anger and unrest of his listeners to cause a civil uprising. He's calling each one to be kingdom representatives. And how is that done? Anybody here have their Bible open to Matthew 5? Perfect. What does it say in verse 39 in your translation? Just shout out the summary. Anybody? What does it say? Thanks, Andrew. Exactly. The kingdom comes closer by turning the other cheek. Stop and think about what that means. Have you ever done something wrong? Okay, of course not. Nobody here has ever done anything wrong. Okay, well, has anyone ever done something wrong to you? Has anyone ever hurt you or angered you? Some cases, that pain can linger, can't it? Just like getting hit in the face, it leaves a mark. There may be redness or a bruise as a result, and Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, to present to the offender the uninjured side, to show them your best side, as the saying goes, rather than the injured part of you. When we are hurt, sometimes it can be difficult to let it go. To forgive. Instead, we bring it up again and again, don't we? Or we allow it to come between us. We keep on showing them that old bruise or wound. But I really think what Jesus is telling us to do is to let it go, to forgive and move on when he says to turn the other cheek. That whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth law is found in Leviticus, and it seems like throughout this Sermon on the Mount, we keep on going back to the law. So let me read it for you. Anyone who hits and kills a fellow human must be put to death. Anyone who kills someone's animal must make it good. A life for a life. Anyone who injures his neighbor will get back the same as he gave. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What he did to hurt that person will be done to him. Anyone who hits and kills an animal must make it good. But whoever hits and kills a fellow human will be put to death. And no double standards. The same rule goes for foreigners and natives. I am God, your God. Yikes. See, the purpose of the law, though, is, as it's set out here in Leviticus, is to ensure that the punishment fits the crime and that the response is controlled, because retaliation often will increase violence. You just have to watch two kids playing. One has something the other wants, whack, takes whatever it is, right? There's a smack across the head, a push to the ground, one kid's on top of the other, and all of a sudden, when things are totally out of control, one or both children go running for mom or dad. If someone hits me, my reaction is to defend myself. My instinct is that if you hurt me, I'm going to want to hurt you. I'll even the score. But when Jesus instructs us to turn the other cheek, he's telling us to respond in a way that is totally against human nature. And that's the point, isn't it? When we are followers of Christ, that human nature is to come under godly control. We're no longer to live for ourselves, but for God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I used to play broomball when I was in the military. And if you don't know what broomball is, imagine hockey but no skates and even fewer rules. Hockey was non-contact in the military. So broomball, well, that was a whole lot different. All the goons ended up playing broomball. I never once got into a fight in broomball. Not once. Part of the reason was because I just wasn't a fighter. I loved to play sports. That's all I wanted to do. Win or lose, it was just fun. But another perhaps bigger reason was that I was only a handful of officers that played the sport. I just had an awareness that fighting would be improper, or as we called it, conduct unbecoming. It would reflect poorly on the entire officer corps, and my leadership and command would likely come into question. And it's the same for us as representatives of Christ. And we all know this, don't we? You do something wrong and people know you're a Christian, and what do they say? See, hypocrite, you're no better than us. As if that's what you're trying to be. And if it was only me that received the criticism, it wouldn't be such a big deal, but it's the entire body of Christ. We're expected to act to a higher standard, even in a world that no longer acknowledges God and has rejected his word. The bottom line, we shouldn't retaliate. Our human fleshly nature may want to, but we have been made new creations in Christ. And I need to understand and accept that I can't do it on my own. Better yet, I don't have to. If I surrender to his will, he can get my desire to retaliate under control. And the best part about that is that I'll look more like Jesus and less like me. So we wrestle that one to the ground. And then Jesus keeps talking. Verse 43. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the supple moves of prayer. And then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out of your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives toward you. The worst thing I ever did was when I was a chaplain in the military. I'm not proud of it, but I share it with you to give you an idea of just how serious the call is to love your enemy. I was the senior chaplain at 8 Wing Trenton. I had eight chaplains underneath me, and I was not very good at being their leader. And one chaplain in particular made the job even more difficult than it needed to be. The details don't matter, except that in his presence, I feared for my physical safety. And there was a risk in assuming him any responsibilities because he was totally unreliable. As a result, I had many sleepless nights for the better part of 2 years. After a particularly rough day at work, I joked with a trusted confidant that the good thing about the whole situation was that after this life, I would never have to see this person again. Let that sink in. What an arrogant and brutal thing to think, let alone say out loud. And it struck me hard. Christ died for him. This man that I just joked was going to hell. If he was the only one, Christ would have left the 99 to find him. But here I am, self-righteously declaring that he deserves a horrible eternity and joking about it. I was immediately convicted. But I'll be honest, it took some time for me to be able to think that it would be wonderful to enter eternity and meet him and to see him exactly how God had intended. And then I realized that the same was true of me. Wouldn't it be wonderful for me to be present in eternity and to be exactly as God intended? That shook me to the core as well. The struggle for me, and maybe for you, is to be able to glimpse the image of God in our enemy. Can we see that person as just another fallible, sinful person who has fallen short, who has been misled, who has bought the lie? One of the opportunities I had while I was a military chaplain was to take what we call CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education, at the Naval Medical Center in Portsmouth, Virginia. Now, this facility was huge. It was huge. It provided care to 420,000 service members and their families and veterans. Like, what? 420,000? To give you an idea of the size, their parking garage was 5 levels. And if you couldn't find your car, they had someone who you could get into a little golf cart, and he would help you find it by going through. It was ridiculous. My primary assignments were on the mental health and addictions wards by request. And part of my duties involved meeting every new patient for an intake interview. There were service members with PTSD from tours in Iraq and Afghanistan and elsewhere. Some had mental health issues, severe depression, schizophrenia. Some were addicted to alcohol or cocaine or something else. Some had committed horrific crimes, and others had been victims of the same. These were wards of the broken, the discouraged, the desperate, the angry, and the mentally ill. And each week, there were 6 of us, these chaplain residents, and we'd meet. And we would have to present our experiences of these interviews to each other. We would try to do it word for word, and then we would get critiqued by each other, and they would offer suggestions. The main purpose of the patient interactions was that somehow we could really listen and establish some trust so that we could help people process their experiences, move them a little bit further along and feel cared for and be God's presence in their midst. One individual I had an intake interview really challenged me. Normally the people I spoke to were simply trying to get better, to deal with horrible circumstances or horrible choices. I had never met anyone that was evil, not until I met this man. And I'm not going to share the details with you because you don't need that stuff in your head. But he had behaved in ways that were truly awful. And he had hurt people so many ways over the years. And he didn't really seem to care or understand that his behavior had caused significant trauma. As he told me his story, I could only listen in horrified silence. I confessed to my fellow chaplains and instructor that I couldn't find any way to engage with him. We had no shared values, no experiences to draw on that would bring us closer to understanding. I just sat there, trying to hide my shock and my distaste. Upon presenting the experience to the others, all of my classmates remained silent. There was nothing. There was no critique. There was no helpful, hey, I would have tried. Nothing. And we sat in silence until our instructor, Dr. Nielsen, quietly said, I wonder where he learned that from. That was mind-blowing. To consider that the horrors that he perpetrated on others, he may have experienced himself. Now, he may have just been evil, true enough, but what if? And that opened the door for me to feel some compassion for him. I hope that the times I met with him afterward were opportunities for God's love to trickle through. Not for his actions, but for who he was created to be. It wasn't easy, but I know that God was present while I listened, and that was enough. Jesus calls us to love our enemy. And in any conflict, the enemy needs to be portrayed as less than human, to be othered. And this is what allows you to act with violence against another, particularly in uniform. You can't fight someone until you have determined that he is somehow inferior. Consider what Canada and the U.S. did to people of Japanese origin during World War II. They took their farms, their homes, and put them in camps. Consider Germany and the Jews. I don't even have to summarize that. Or the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. Or the hatred in Ireland. And I could go on all day long. How do you get a population to be willing to turn in their neighbors? Those they once shared life with? How do you get them to call them the enemy? You blame them for something and make sure everyone sees them as a threat. And we caught a glimpse of othering and how easy it is when vaccination status became a dividing line. You know, a hotline was established so that we could turn in our neighbors if they weren't following isolation guidelines, if they had company over, or if they gathered over whatever number we had set that week. And people, including politicians, even went so far as to say that the unvaccinated should be denied health care and that their lives should be made as miserable as possible so that they'd be forced to comply. This happened within families, within friendships, within neighborhoods. It even happened in churches. And I understand that the whole pandemic was scary, especially when we didn't really know what was happening at the beginning. We were just all doing what we thought was best. But what was even scarier is where it took some people and how it changed them. Anyone can be seen as the enemy, but Jesus tells us that that is not how we are to treat them. Not only are we to turn the other cheek, we are called to show the enemy love. We are to pray for those who persecute us. From my own experience with the man I had willingly wished would disappear forever in the fires of hell, it isn't easy. But then we aren't called to an easy road. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. We are told to love our enemies, pray for our persecutors, so that we may live out of our God-created identity. This God allows sun to shine on the evil and the good, for life-giving rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God, who has the power over life and death, provides life-sustaining conditions even for those who oppose God's goodness and deny his existence. Anyone can love the lovable. But Jesus demands that we love those who are incapable of showing love in return. This is a costly and difficult call upon those who call ourselves disciples of Christ. Jesus is calling us to not simply meet the minimum requirements of the law, like an eye for an eye, but rather to fulfill the intentions of the law, to take our behavior up a notch, and to not simply endure, but to love. And make no mistake, none of these commandments of Jesus is possible without God's reign in our lives. The hope of perfection is only possible because of God's presence. Matthew 19:26, for mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. In the scripture, there are many, many examples. And believe me, when I first started writing this sermon, it was about 20 pages, but I've summarized the examples. I just want you to consider in your free time in the Word this week, think about David and Saul. Saul sought to kill David many times, and David had opportunities to kill Saul, but didn't. Amazing. Joseph, whose brothers threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery, saw his brothers coming to him during a famine. And what did he do? He forgave them and he showered them with love. Jesus washed Judas's feet that night in the upper room before he was betrayed. What? And even more than that, Jesus endured the beatings and the crucifixion and the mocking and all of those things. And at any time, he could have destroyed everyone that was doing it. It would have just taken a word and they would have been gone. But what word did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. I just want to share one quote with you. This is from Stanley Hauerhaus, and he writes, "Whenever a people are bound together in loyalty to a story that includes something as strange as the Sermon on the Mount, we are put at odds with the world. So don't be surprised when the world rejects you as you live for God." And dear friends, don't miss this. The world has no greater need than Jesus. Be bold. Share him with others. Spread the gospel, because the days are short. Those who gathered to listen to Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount were awaiting the coming Messiah. And you and I, we are awaiting his return to take us home. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we've gathered here to hear your word, to sing praises to you, so that we might be transformed. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Remind us that time is short. And who knows what a kind word or pointing someone to Jesus might do for their eternity. Thank you. Thank you, Father God, for all that you have done in Jesus Christ for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.